Esther chapter 2. I can't tell you how much the song truly prepared our heart for what the message is this morning. Just goes right into what we will be studying, looking to the Lord, and just seeing Him as the Lord our God, who even when He seems absent, He's present. And we will trust Him. He is worthy to be trusted. I have a lot on my heart this morning from this scripture, this passage, and so I do, as always, covet your prayers that the Lord would help me to say really what the Holy Spirit would have me say. And there's a lot here in chapter 2 as there was in chapter 1. And this book is rather unique. And so we certainly want to give it the attention it needs to understand what God is wanting to tell us. What is God wanting to teach us through this passage of Scripture? And I trust that each of you this morning will listen with an open heart, with a heart that just needs to be touched by the power of His Spirit. Because I recognize I have no power this morning to help anybody here. I do not. I don't claim to. But I'm trusting the Holy Spirit will speak to you and help you flowing through me. I'm just a vessel. And I ask that the Lord would enable me and empower me to be an encouragement this morning as we look to His Word. So let's begin. I believe, why don't we just begin reading in chapter 2. Before we dive into verse 1, just a quick review. We'll remember the book of Esther does not mention or really even allude to the name of God one time. Elohim or Yahweh is not to be found written in this book. In fact, it's interesting, there's really not any religious activity that is apparent in this book. No temple, no priest, no worship. There is no evidence of them practicing the laws of Judaism given by Moses. There's no evidence of that before our eyes as we read the book. And so as we think upon what God is teaching, as I mentioned, most scholars would believe that Mordecai, even though it's not completely certain, Mordecai, the father or the adopted father of Esther, wrote this book. And one of the things that's evident in this book is that God's name is not evident, but His hand is. His hand, His fingerprints are over every single verse in this book. And you can't miss Him with a perceptive heart. You cannot miss God in this book. He's working in a still small voice. He's working in mysterious ways behind the scene where, no, it's not the Red Sea being parted, but God is maneuvering His people and using both good and evil to accomplish His ultimate purposes. And I want to tell you that has not changed. God is in control. How many of you remember the word up? Let's try it. Word up. God is in control. All right, I had 15 of you on that one. Let's see if I can double. All right, here we go. Word up. God is in control. He is. He always has been, and He always will be. Please understand, friend, that there's never been an oops spoken of in heaven. God's never had a problem of biting, if you will, reverently I say this, His fingernails. He's never pacing the floor up in glory thinking about how in the world are we going to get through this one. God's never been concerned about things not working out according to His perfect purpose and all wise purpose. God is working. And we saw that here in the very beginning of Esther. We believe that Esther is a, if you will, a long explanation or an expository message on Romans 8:28, which says, "For all things." Now, please understand, some people misquote that verse and it's a bad idea. Because many people will say this, "For all good things work together." No, it's not all good things. It's all things. All things. Everything that takes place in this life that we will see in the book of Esther as we study through it work together, both good and bad, both good and evil, will work together for good. It will end in good. It doesn't say that things are necessarily going to be good all the time, but it will, but God does give us a promise that it will work together for good to them who love God and who are the called according. Get this, don't miss this, and this says it all, and this is the book of Esther. Please do not miss this. This life is not about Brinson Jennings, and you can put your name there. This life is not about me. This life that I've been blessed with is all about His purpose. And that is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. The one who was foreordained to come to this sin-cursed world to die for a hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner like me. That's what it's all about. His purpose is for us to recognize that God is working out something wonderfully glorious in this life we have now, the life we read about, and the life that is to come. It's all going to point to His glory. You see, life is much bigger than us. And so much of it is mysterious. So much of it is ambiguous, as we'll mention that here in a minute. But let's understand one thing right up. As the Christian doctrine, we absolutely believe that God is in control. He's working. So we see the children of Israel came in to the Babylonian captivity. The prophets prophesied of that because of their rebellion. So they, of course, Nebuchadnezzar took them out. It was devastation. Jerusalem was devastated. There was a few, maybe poor families, sections that were left behind, but most of them were taken. The smartest, the most elite were taken in the first deportation. It was, remember, Daniel and his family and friends, they were taken in the first one. Okay, then there was a second wave that was brought out of Jerusalem. All right, that was maybe the middle class, if you will, not necessarily the elite, but those that were prospering in some way. They were functioning in a way that was anyway commendable in some form or fashion. It was they were an honorable people, and so they were taken out. And in fact, we'll see that that's the wave that Mordecai's family would have come through. Now, some believe he was actually a child, an infant perhaps, even in that wave of bringing into Babylonian captivity. But that would put him around 120 years old, close to it, in this context. So some believe, which I tend to believe, that it was his family. It was his grandparents that would come over, even perhaps parents that came through that wave. And we can look at that. But nevertheless, they were all brought into Babylonian captivity. Well, guess what? Just what the prophet said, what happened to the Babylonians? They were destroyed. As high and mighty as Nebuchadnezzar was, the Persian Empire came in and took it over. We know that as Cyrus. That rings a bell. Darius, that rings a bell, which is interesting. King Ahasuerus is the grandson of Darius. Now, Darius was one that had authority over Daniel after the Persians came in and took over the Babylonians. you'll realize, you'll remember that when they first came in, who was in charge? Belteshazzar. He was that king that was, they were having a drunken party, feast, and remember the writing on the wall? The message to them that basically, you're done. Judgment has come upon you. And by the way, it's interesting the parallels between Belteshazzar and even King Ahasuerus. These kings, they get full of power, and all they think about is themselves, and they think about their pleasure. And it that always, mark it down, anytime you dwell on power and pleasure, guess what? It's going to end in devastation. Okay? And what we see here is they came in captivity. Well, guess what? They got good news. Just like Jeremiah said, there would be 70 years of captivity, 70 years of captivity, and then they would be released by a pagan king, a servant of the Lord. And yes, I did say servant of the Lord. God called him a servant. He wasn't saved, but he was a servant. By the way, God uses both good and evil to accomplish His will. It's the doctrine of the Bible, because God is sovereign and He can do that. Now, He never, get it, never causes evil. He is not the author of evil, ever. He would cease to be God. But what God is He is so powerful and mighty, and He is so perfect and all wise in everything He does. He can take the evil of man and the good of man and work it together for an ultimate purpose that is good. And that's what's happening. So Cyrus let the first group go back. You remember under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was that one that was sent back to Jerusalem. And what was the first thing they established? They established the temple. They established the worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, God. There was revival taking place in that. And God was doing a stirring in their hearts. As Brother John Ben Geldren preached, he said, there is a stirring. There is a faith response, and God works. That's what was happening. There was even a second wave that came by. Remember Ezra? You remember Ezra? Ezra came back and they saw revival even in that way. But listen, you got to understand this. The context of Esther, there was a group of people that decided to stay under the authority and ruling of the Persian Empire. It was God's will for them to all go back. It was God's will for them to be able to go back and to establish what He had called them to do and what He wanted Jerusalem and Judah to be. But there were some that just got comfortable living among pagans. Let that be a lesson right up front. Let's never get comfortable living among pagans. And what I mean by that is we're not here to adopt or to adapt. We are here to be salt of the earth. We are here to be different, but we are here to be in totally engaged in the sense of reaching this world with Jesus Christ. Well, at this point in time, they were not interested in that, except we know that Daniel, against his own will, was brought into Babylonian captivity, and he stood against it. He would not eat of drink of the king's wine or eat of the king's meat, and he stood against it. And God still gave him favor and blessed him, and that's something to keep in mind when we think about Esther. But I say all that to say this, to lay some groundwork. They were surrounded by pagans, and they were living secret lives as Jews. They were not open with their faith. I am not here to say that I wouldn't have done the same thing. I think we should be very careful about judging the characters in the Word of God, because we could have done the same thing. We have to learn from them and understand that, but they were living really double lives, if you will. They were living among the Persians, and they were just adapting to that culture and that the practice that they had and the way they were living, and that included the things that they were eating and drinking and the life that they were living, even in worshiping. They just were not living different lives than the Persian Empire, and we're going to see that come out in full picture here in just a moment. But what we have is God moves in even among these people. And I certainly hope you are praying for me right now, because I just want to be very sensitive to what God wants me to say. We're talking about a people here in chapter 1 that God is going to use in a glorious way, and they're not even right with God. Understand, friend, it matters greatly how we live, but I want to tell you, my choices can bring great harm upon me, my life, and can bring harm upon the name of God. And my decisions can harm others greatly. No mistake about it. But please understand this. There is nothing that I can do to stop the ultimate purpose and plan of Almighty God. And so God moves in behind the scenes. An ungodly man, King Ahasuerus. He was an extremely vile, sensual man. That's an understatement, by the way. And he had no control over his life. He's like these other pagan kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, and even the one that's going to take him over, Greece, Alexander the Great, are going to come in and take over the Persian Empire. They had no control. They were great warriors. But even as it was said about Alexander the Great, he conquered the whole world, the whole known world, but could not conquer himself. That's the way these guys were. They were in it for themselves. And anybody that got in the way, destroyed. They didn't care. They didn't care about the dignity of women. They didn't care about the lives of people and families. All that mattered was their power and their pleasure. And God's going to move in on this pagan man. And God's going to show this man who's really in charge. And he doesn't even realize it. He thinks he's a big shot. But God's going to show him. King Ahasuerus, he had this king, Queen Vashti, that basically defied his orders, and I commend her for that. She kept her dignity. She would not go before the drunken party and show herself in an immoral way. And she decided not to. Well, that set him off on a rage. And under the influence of alcohol and anger, those do not mix. And he went into a rage. And of course, his little servants that wanted their place in the kingdom and wanted to cater to his needs and all those things suggested, let's send a law across the land and command all these women, these wives, to obey in this certain way. And it was just ridiculous. There was the irony of this. It's like I said last week, it's just unbelievable. But it's laughable in many ways. In fact, you'll remember when the Jews read this to this date, and the Feast of Purim, they laugh a lot during the reading of this because of how God wins. God's in control. He's moving and maneuvering in and out these situations. And it all starts about this king that has he's so insecure that his wife tells him no and he just falls apart. And that just begins a domino effect. We call it a domino effect, but it just an evidence of the providence of God. So what happens then? Queen Vashti is fired and she goes away. She's kind of going off the scene. But then they put out this law on the land and put these things out. And then they start off with another idea. Let's find another queen. And that's where we're going to get into chapter 2. It's the hunt for another queen. And by the way, God is all in this. It's interesting to note that there are some rabbis that will tell this, and I heard of one that when he tells this story to children, when they open up Esther and read it to the children, and they do that often, he says every time he reads it, he gets to a place where God's providential hand is obvious. He gives a wink. And he said there's a lot of winking going on throughout this reading. just so happened, as we're going to see here in chapter 2, just so happened, it's the hand of God. So we see that now there's on a hunt for another queen. Chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all their fair young virgins into Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. So what they're talking about is they're going to be all gathered up and placed into a harem. And it's going to be all these different provinces. We know there's over 100. So there's going to be a lot of women gathered together to see who's going to be the next queen. So notice what it says here. And verse 4, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king. Of course it did. And he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah was her Hebrew name. Esther is her Persian name. It was his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. This is an understatement. Whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. He adopted her. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens, we don't know exactly how many, were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification. He's talking about Esther here. Such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens. She had seven young ladies that were helping take care of her, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. He was pushing them toward the front. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So her father, her uncle, but had adopted her, said, don't let anybody know you're a Jew. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Now, men, if your wife ever goes to the beauty salon and spends an hour, count your blessings. They went for 6 months in one beauty salon and then spent another 6 months in a different beauty salon. A long time. Then thus every maiden unto the king, whatever she desired, was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. Notice, in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she was called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. As we read this story, we really are astounded by the depravity that we see upon especially King Ahasuerus. And that is the title of this message. It is this: God's grace abounds in the midst of a sinful world. God's grace abounds in the midst of a sinful world. Now, we have to be cautious not to be too speculative, because this book is filled with ambiguity. In other words, there are many unknowns, and I think that's on purpose. The more I study this book, the writer did not want us to get lost in the details as much as he wants us to understand that even in the midst of trouble, the midst of evil, even in the midst of a crazy world, God is still in control. So we have to be careful. There are some things that we see. There is a new word I learned in studying for this message. It's has the idea of, it's used in the context of literary work, but it's peripety, and it is spelled P-E-R-I-P-E-T-Y, and what it speaks of is sudden reversals of circumstances, and oftentimes unexpected reversals. And that happens throughout all the book of Esther. Sudden reversals that are not a coincidence. It's the hand of God. God's grace abounds. And we know that because the Word says it. Where sin abounded, what grace do much more? Abound. So as I think of this context here, I think of a couple things to start off with. Let's remember what God's Word says. Let's remember that as the Lord is working this out for the ultimate purpose of delivering the children of Israel from being exterminated, because we know the Messiah is coming from the Jewish people. Satan's goal has always been to annihilate the Jewish race. That's been his goal. So that's not any different here. And so God, even though his children are backslidden in the Persian Empire, and he does have a group of people back in Judah that are working on getting things right with God, and it wouldn't surprise me if they were praying for their brothers and sisters back in. We don't know all the details on that. I'm just reading into that. But in my mind, I think that when they were having revival back in Jerusalem, there was some praying going on. I happen to think that. But nevertheless, we see that God is going to use even his children in this situation. And you know a verse I'm reminded of? Jot this verse down, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says this: if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He abideth faithful. I'm telling you right now, he cannot deny himself, is what the Word says. You know what that tells me, brethren? That's a comfort to your heart and my heart. Listen, no matter what, no matter what, God's going to always be faithful. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's working out his purpose in your life, whether you can see it or not. He's working. And I'm telling you, even when I doubt him, even when I turn against him, and even when I do things my own way, God's still going to be faithful. And so I guess the message I have for you this morning, and something I just want you to contemplate, because I'm not going to be able to get nearly as far as I had planned, is this. There are two tracks running in the sovereignty and providence of God. There is the good track and there is the evil track. It's like a railroad track. They're side by side. and they're perpetual, they're going. And what you and I have to decide is what track, side of the track are you going to be on? Because God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. You could say, well, hey, if it's going to work out, what's the use? If it's all going to work out anyway, Pastor, what's the use? Let me tell you, that's tempting of the devil, but can I explain something to you? There's a fallacy in that thinking. Because why? Because number one, it's foolish, but number two, it's self-destructive. Because I don't want to be on the side of evil, even though God will use evil for an ultimate good, I want to be on the side of good. Because I want my life to bring honor to the Lord, and I want Him to use my obedience more than my disobedience. And He will, even when I fail, because that's a comfort too. It's not a license for me to sin, but folks, even when I do sin, even when I fall flat on my face for some stupid reason, giving into my flesh, or doing something that's against God's will, against God's character, when I do that, I can be comforted by the fact that God will forgive me and He will use it in some way to help me down the road. That's comforting to me. And I want to speak to someone here that you feel like you're too far gone. You feel like you've messed up too many times. You feel like you've really royally messed up and there's no opportunity. I want to tell you this morning, according to the Word of God, God will use it for ultimately your good and His glory. Don't let the devil say, oh, you did this, you did that, and you ought... Hey, God is sovereign. And He will use your life and my life. But the goal is, I want my life, since I've been saved, He saved me, I want my life to count for Christ. Only one life to live, C.T. Studd said. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And what I mean by last, it will last for eternal reward, eternal benefits in the glory in heaven, spending with God forever and ever and ever and ever. I'm telling you, I don't want to grieve the heart of God. I want to gladden the heart of God. See, God will still use even my mess ups and my failures in some way. But I don't want to go through life thinking, well, you know, if God's all going to work out anyway, I'll just live the way I want to. I feel if that is your philosophy, this is what's going to happen. You're going to live in continual defeat. It's like someone, I thought about this, and this is not a perfect illustration. I thought about like little league soccer team, you know, and the coach comes out. Let's just say it's a Christian league, all right? So the coach comes out, and he's talking about the Lord. And he says, now, boys, today, it's a big game. Big game. But I want to tell you, God already knows who's going to win. So you really don't need to play that hard. All the practice we've put in and the training and the things we've taught you, really, fellas, doesn't even matter. Just go. Have fun. That's ludicrous. The coach, knowing and believing in the sovereignty of God and the purpose of God, could easily say, yes, we know God already knows who's going to win this game. But fellas, let's go out there and play like He's chosen us. But because the truth is, who's going to win the game? I'll tell you who's going to win the game, not just because God who picked it, but it's going to be the game. It's going to be the team that goes out there and plays the hardest and the smartest. They put forth what they've learned. Unless there's cheaters. But even God can break through that. I tell you, you got to watch. Even you know how it is, those ACC referees. Got to watch those guys. But the SEC still wins. God can use anything and break through anything. Nobody's going to bound God. Nobody's going to hinder His plan. And what we tell, what we do here as believers, we give it all we got. I'm here on this earth. God, use my obedience And yes, Lord, I'm sorry. All my failures, please use them to help me to grow and help me to do better and help me to go forward in faith and not living in defeat, living in shame, living in guilt. God, use me. Use my everything. That's what the track I want to be on, Lord. I don't want to be on the track of King Ahasuerus. I don't want to be on the track of these. And even as Esther, as we're going to see in Mordecai, God's going to use them. And I don't really like Mordecai right now. I don't like him. And later in the story, I start to like him more. But right now, what he's allowing his daughter, his adopted daughter to do, what she's going to step into with a night with the king and all these other hundreds of young ladies, I'm telling you, it's not a good scene. But I want to tell you, even in that mess, God is doing miracles. And I want to close with that. Let's trust the Lord for grace to abound, even where sin is abounding. Let's trust the Lord to do what only He can do. One of the greatest and most graphic illustrations and examples of God using evil, even for an ultimate purpose, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest of all reversals of mankind. As Jesus, the sinless Son of God, laid upon the cross, we've witnessed and we witness and we know of the greatest reversal. God took the sins of mankind and imputed them onto the sinless body of Jesus Christ. And as He took that sin upon His body, and He laid Himself upon that cross, giving His life, He would utter those words that we've all heard that have echoed through the ages and continue to do so that mankind might be saved. He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What was Jesus saying in His humanity? God was hidden. God was nowhere to be found in His eyes and His humanity. He didn't see God and there was darkness. But the greatest reversal of all the ages was taking place. Because it didn't end there. Oh, when He gave up the ghost, they took Him to a cold tomb. And on that third day, He triumphantly rose from the dead. That's the good news. And that's the way God works, because He always has the last word. And we can trust Him. It can never be as dark as it was for our Savior on that cross, friend. Never can it be that dark in my life. But He cried out to God. And He took my sin and your sin so that the curse could be reversed. And it was. Thank God for God's reversals. I didn't get into the text like I wanted to, but I believe I just preached what the Holy Spirit told me to preach. I hope your heart's been encouraged. Would you pray with me?